Well, we turn once again to the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 14, we're going to look at the opening seven verses of Acts chapter 14. This is Paul's ministry, Paul and Barnabas' ministry in Iconium. And let's just remind ourselves of these words. We can go back into the previous chapter, 13, and pick up the narrative where Paul and Barnabas are still, you remember, in Antioch, in Pisidia, and they're expelled by the opposition, and how they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. If you look at a map, you will find that Iconium is to the east of Antioch. It's close on 100 miles, which is about 150 or so kilometers. So the journey from Antioch in Pisidia to Iconium would be a several days' journey. What we have in these narratives is just a summary of strategic events and places, as we're going to see. So Paul and Barnabas, they left Antioch in Pisidia, and they came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, they abode there, speaking boldly in the Lord, or on the things of the Lord, on the Lord, which also gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, then they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. There they evangelized. Now, we are still following Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. We know that Barnabas did not accompany Paul on the second missionary journey because of the issue over John Mark, who had departed from them, you remember, in Perga. But we are still following Paul and Barnabas together, and we have spent the last four Sunday evenings looking through chapter 13 and how they left Antioch in Syria and went to Cyprus and then up north across the sea into Pamphylia and then up into Pisidia. And we spent the last two Sundays looking at Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia, and last week we spent our time considering the consequences of Paul's ministry there. And so we're looking at Paul as he continues his ministry in Iconium, which, as I say, is the next stop on his itinerary. The year is roughly 48 AD, some 18 years after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Acts of the Apostles, what we have is not a completed account of the history of Christianity. We are simply given a record of certain strategic places and certain strategic events, and indeed persons involved in these places and events, explaining to us how it was that the gospel spread from Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. And as I've said on a number of occasions, the story that begins in the Acts is not finished yet. We are still in the mode and the time of the expansion of Christianity. And that is why when we come to the last chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, it suddenly ends, almost unexpectedly. Paul is a prisoner in a sense, but he's in a house prison. He's not a chained prisoner in a dungeon. He is in a hired house, and for 2 years. He is given a certain amount of liberty awaiting his trial. And all who come to him are welcome to come to him. And he is given liberty by the Roman authorities to preach the gospel quite freely, none hindering him. And that is how the narrative ends. So the account in Acts is that there are certain things that took place, but we're not given a complete narrative. There are many other areas where the gospel was expanding at this time that are not even mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. And there are obviously, in the emphasis that are being made in the Acts, there are many places that are not being touched. There is a strategic movement. The Apostle Paul is going to certain strategic places. He's not visiting everywhere and everyone. He is going to certain places where there are community of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And this is fulfilling the pattern that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about. You begin in Jerusalem. You begin at home. You begin among the lapsed Jews. You then go to those who are, as it were, half in and half out of the religion of Judaism, the Samaritans, and then you take the gospel to the wider fields of the whole earth. So that's the pattern, and that is in fact the principle that undergirds the narrative as it is constructed in the Acts of the Apostles. This is not just a loose narrative of blow-by-blow events. Luke has constructed his narrative very carefully around the story of the expansion of the gospel. And this is what we are finding in these accounts, these detailed accounts of Paul's travels, because he, as it were, becomes the leading figure in the apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. And that is why he now takes center stage. He is undoubtedly the great man for the expansion among the Gentiles. So we come to follow Paul's activities from Antioch. We travel close on 100 miles away, 150 kilometers or so, and we find him in Iconium. And the first 7 verses record what took place through the ministry of the apostles in Iconium. And I want to emphasize a number of points, highlight certain very salient points that need to be brought out. They are lying on the surface, but nonetheless, we should point out these principles for our encouragement, because what we have here is not just what happened then. We have principles of conduct, so to speak, and we should be looking very carefully into the Acts of the Apostles. How did the apostles do it? How did they go about spreading the gospel? What was it that they were talking about when they were spreading the gospel? Were they just going everywhere and as opportunity knocked, so to speak? Not at all. They had a plan. They had a program. And wherever they went, they knew what their sermon was going to be about. They knew what their message was. And they knew what their methodology was to be. There was no question in the minds of the apostles concerning what to talk about and how to say it. They knew what they were going to say. And they knew how to go about saying it. And that is itself a great lesson for many of us who try as best we can to preach the word. So the first thing I want to emphasize this evening is that what we have here emerging in Paul's ministry on his very first missionary journey is that there's a certain pattern beginning to emerge. There's a kind of a similarity in what Paul did when he went from place to place. He wasn't doing different things in different places. He was doing the same thing as well as saying the same thing. And we emphasize that because we're told that in the opening verse of chapter 14. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke in such a manner that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Now, here we have a pattern beginning to be followed by the Apostle Paul. It is a strategic pattern, and it is a fruitful and successful pattern of ministry that Paul is in fact following. And he is listening very carefully to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, go to the Jews first. Go to the synagogue of the Jews. Wherever you find a synagogue, go to the synagogue. That was what we found in the 13th chapter in Antioch in Pisidia. He and Barnabas went into the synagogue of the Jews. And we find when he goes to Iconium, he goes to the synagogue of the Jews. We find this later on in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17, for example. Now, when this is after they had left Philippi, you remember, after being shamefully treated there on the second missionary journey. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, literally in the Greek, as he was always to do as a matter of custom. He wasn't going to do something differently in Thessalonica. He was going to do what he always did. He was going to, as his manner was, he went in unto the Jews in the synagogue of the Jews, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures in their own synagogue. That is what Paul was doing at Thessalonica. And that is what he was doing there, because that's what he was always doing. And it's always good for a preacher to know what he is about and why he is in a certain place. And it's also good to know what it is that he is going to say and how to go about saying it. Because not only did Paul go into the synagogue of the Jews as was his custom, but he preached his sermon as was his custom. We're told he went into the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke, and spoke in such a manner would be a good translation of the original. He spoke in such a way, so as many of his hearers, Jews and Gentiles, believed, a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. Now, I'm emphasizing this because here we are being reminded that the Apostle Paul wasn't simply preaching in order to give information, in order to tell people the facts of Jesus Christ or the meaning of their own history. He was preaching for a verdict. He was preaching in order to convince them. He was preaching in order to persuade them. He was preaching because he wanted them to change their religion. He was preaching because he wanted them to change their lifestyle. He wanted them to cease being unbelievers, and he wanted them to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the preaching of the gospel is not simply a matter of saying the Bible says. Certainly the preaching of the word must lay the foundation upon what the Bible says. Because as we're going to see if we do reach chapter 17, Paul was reasoning and alleging out of the Scriptures that this Jesus was the Christ. Indeed, in the synagogue in Antioch, he was assuming that these Jews and God-fearing Gentiles knew something of the Scripture, and they would understand what their Scriptures meant when he said, the God of our fathers chose Abraham, for example. They would know the Old Testament history. So all preaching must be based on the Scriptures. But it's not simply enough to say what the Bible says. We have to try to explain what does the Bible mean by what it says. And furthermore, we have to try to explain what the Bible means for us. What is the relevance of what it says for us? In Antioch of Pisidia, Paul was preaching out of the Jewish Scriptures, giving a resume of Jewish history, and then he applied it unto you through this man is pronounced to you the forgiveness of sins. The preaching of the gospel must always have as its spear point the message that in Jesus Christ there is the forgiveness of sins. He didn't come into the world simply to teach about the law. They already knew about the law. He didn't come in order to condemn the world and tell them what terrible sinners they were. He came into the world to seek and to save the lost. And any preaching that does not have as its main purpose the conversion of sinners is not New Testament Christian preaching. It may be biblically accurate, it may be interesting, it may tell us everything we want to know about David smiting the Philistines and all about the history, the historical background of the New Testament. But that is not the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is what does the word have to say to me as a sinner? And it says to me as a sinner that I must and I can be saved. What does it have to say to me as a saint? It means that I've got to grow up in the faith. I've got to become mature in my manhood or in my womanhood in Christ Jesus. And when Paul was preaching, he wasn't just preaching as a learned theologian giving a kind of lecture. He is preaching as an evangelist. And the words that are used in the New Testament for preaching is the word evangelist. And the apostle would exhort Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Now, this doesn't mean just go out among the lost and bring them in. To do the work of an evangelist means to preach the gospel in an evangelical manner. And it may be preaching the gospel to the saints, but we still evangelize among the saints. We must never assume, for example, that evangelism belongs out there somewhere where the sinners are. I never make an assumption, and I learned this very early on in my ministry, thankfully. I never make the assumption that everybody who is listening to me is a Christian. I don't make that assumption that everybody in this church tonight is a Christian. Maybe you are. I don't know. Maybe you're not. I dare not make that assumption. You may not dare make the assumption even that I am a Christian, because the Lord ultimately knows, and it is the word of the Lord that gives light. And so always we preach the gospel because the sinners need it and the saints love it. And so Paul preached in such a manner. He was preaching for a verdict. He was preaching to persuade men, not just giving them information, take it or leave it. He wants them to take it. He wants them to believe it. He wants them to become Christian, dedicated Christian men and women. And he is preaching for that verdict, yes to Christ, my Lord and my God. That is what Paul was doing at Iconium. And that's what he always did. And he wasn't some eloquent preacher. He didn't try to be eloquent. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for example, that when he came to Corinth, he didn't come preaching the wisdom of men. He didn't come preaching what he thought these Corinthian Greeks might be interested in, architecture and the good life and all the philosophies and all the arguments about the God of the gods. He says, I didn't come preaching any of these things that you might naturally be interested in. I came and I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I wasn't with you with wisdom. I wasn't speaking like those learned, oratorial, expert, sophist preachers who can tantalize, as it were, with the golden words out of their mouths so easy upon the ear. He says, my preaching is plain. It's ordinary. It's basic preaching. It wasn't eloquent in that sense, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And Paul's whole point was that if men are going to be Christians, it's not because of him, as though he is impressive in his bearing and most persuasive in his winsome words. Paul says, my preaching has got to be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith will not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so Paul in Iconium is preaching in such a manner that we are told here many of the hearers, both great multitudes, both of the Jews and of the Gentiles, they actually came to believe, not because of his persuasiveness or his personality, but because he was preaching in a way that was honoring to God, and God would honor his word. God intends to use the word that is preached in a manner that is intended to convert men and women to Christ, or to build up the saints, because the word has that twofold effect, or, on the other hand, to raise the anger and the ire of those who don't like it and who recognize the implications for their lives, and they will dig in their heels and say no to Christ. So here the apostle is preaching as he was always preaching, in such a manner that he was, as it were, preaching determined to do so in such a way that men and women would be forced to make up their minds one way or the other. They would either become believers or they would become worse sinners than they'd ever become before. God would either enlighten their minds or give them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things that are unseemly. That's the issue that we find. That's the pattern of Paul's ministry. And there was a division. Some believed, a great multitude of people in Antioch, they did believe among the Jews and the Greeks alike, but there were those who did not believe, and there are always those who did not believe. We must never judge a man's ministry, never, ever, ever, by the numbers of people who believe and as against those who don't believe. Most people, as far as we know, who heard the Lord Jesus Christ preaching did not believe in him. Most people who heard Isaiah the prophet speaking did not believe his word. They didn't believe him. Most people we know from Jeremiah, most people who heard Jeremiah the great prophet preaching in Jerusalem for 40 years, most of his hearers did not believe in his message. Lord, who has believed our report? That is the issue always in preaching. And we must be very careful, because our Lord Jesus Christ was not believed by multitudes who heard him. And he spoke that great parable of the sower and the seed, where only one out of the four categories of hearers in the end believed and produced fruit. Three out of every four, we might say, in the end proved to be unbelievers and unfruitful. That is a pattern and a parable of preaching. And the Lord is saying, that's the way it is. That's the way it was with him. That's the way it was with the apostles. That's the way it is with me. It's the way it is with everybody. Most people who heard Charles Haddon Spurgeon did not believe. Most people who heard George Whitefield preaching did not believe. They heard him. They were impressed by him. They would come and hear him over and over again. But that does not mean that they believed. George Whitefield recognized that only a minority were actually being converted, thoroughly converted, through the ministry of his word. And even in the great revivals in Cambuslang and Kilsyth, for example, there were thousands gathering, and yet the converts were being numbered in hundreds, not in the thousands. So that's the way it always is. And we have to live with reality, and Paul did. But here we're told there was a great multitude who did believe. But there were multitudes, obviously, who did not believe. So the first thing I want to emphasize this evening in Paul's ministry in Iconium is that it was, in a sense, following the same kind of pattern. The message was the same, the manner was the same, and wherever he went, we're not saying that he was boring, and if you heard him once, you'd heard him forever. We're not saying he'd only one sermon. But we are saying there was a methodology, and he went about it because this is the way of the Lord always. That's the first thing we emphasize this evening. But the second thing we emphasize is the narrative here spends quite a lot of time looking at unbelief and the results and the consequences of unbelief. From verse 2, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." And then we're told also how the city was divided, part held with the Jews, part with the Gentiles. And then there was an assault made both by the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use the apostles despitefully and to stone them. So obviously here we have a narrative that emphasizes the reality and the very nature of the unbelief that was part of the inevitable response to the preaching of Paul and of Barnabas. And what can we say about this? Well, we're told, first of all, something again about the unbelieving Jews. And just as we saw in Antioch of Pisidia, the Jews became envious when they saw the whole multitude of the Gentiles, practically the whole city of Antioch, gathered together to hear the word of God. And they were moved to envy and moved to antagonism. Here we find again that the Jews of that day, they were stirring up a revolt against the believing multitudes. Now, notice how this revolt and this unbelief is described. It's described in two different ways. We're told that they stirred up the Gentiles. We're told also that they made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Now, here are two things connected together. They themselves were stirred up. These unbelieving Jews, they were stirred up. They were, as it were, gnashing their teeth against this message of the apostles and the need to be converted to Christ and to change their religion. And that they were not prepared to do. And the more they were challenged to do so, the more they resisted and resented the message to do so. So they were stirred up. They were excited about the matter. That's what the word in the original means. They got all excited about it. And then we're told also that they made their minds evil affected. One of the translations puts embittered. And you can only embitter someone's mind by giving them some kind of information that makes them angry or makes them believe something that is not true against the brethren. So when we're told that these unbelieving Jews were stirred up, they were seeking to bring other people to be stirred up also against the gospel preachers. And they themselves were possibly, the implication is very clear, that they were telling lies, they were misrepresenting the gospel, so as to make the Gentiles embittered against this message, making the message something, mean something that it didn't ever intend to mean, making the gospel bad news instead of good news. Now you find this, I've mentioned this before, but you find it always the same. Those who are evil affected against preaching, they will seek to, as it were, conscript others to their unbelieving cause. They can't bear to see this gospel producing its fruit in a way that they resent and resist. They don't want it for themselves, and they don't want other people to embrace it either. We will stick to the good old religion. We will stick to Moses and the law. That's where we stand. That's where we were born. That's where we live. That's where we will die. What was good enough for my fathers is good enough for me. That is the religion of mankind. It's always been the same. To change your religion is a momentous step. And yet every Christian believer is someone who has changed their religion. From unbelieving the old religion, whatever it was, whatever the gods or goddesses were, we have now come to turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. And here the apostles are being faced with the reality, not only that there are people who are stirred up against them, but also are embittering other people against them, even to the extent of rulers, we're told in verse number 5. Just as we saw in Antioch, you might remember, the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city. They got the town council and those influential citizens on their side, evil affected against the brethren, and threw them out, expelled them out of their city. And here they're trying to do the same thing in Iconium. But notice how this evil unbelief is directed. It is against the brethren. You shoot the messenger. You don't like the message. So you, as it were, discredit the messenger. You begin to point the finger at the man and say he's not reliable. Paul has to deal with this issue in a few months' time after he finishes his first missionary journey, where he has to write the letter to the Galatians. Because it seems that after he had departed from these cities, from Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and gone back to Antioch in Syria, it seems that other false teachers had followed in his steps, preaching another gospel. And that would mean that they were not just preaching something that Paul did not preach, but they would be speaking against Paul. You can't rely upon him. He's not a true apostle. He didn't belong to the original apostolic band. He came from Antioch. He's not a true apostle. You don't believe what he says. He doesn't have the clerical, as it were, credentials. He's not one of those who have been properly trained. That's why Paul, writing to the Galatians, says that he received his apostolic commission not from men, but as a direct revelation from God. Paul, an apostle, not of men, but of God. And here it is always the same. And the first sign of a real danger of opposition is when the preacher of the gospel becomes one who is a target, a whispering campaign. Nowadays it's emails and telephone calls. In the old days it was whisperings and murmurings, misrepresentation, misunderstandings, the telling of lies. Discredit the man and you've destroyed his word. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples of that. You remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, when he was sending them out, he said, if anyone receives you, keep in mind they're receiving me. Those who reject you, they're actually rejecting me and they're rejecting God who sent me. You remember how when Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus and that vision and that voice met him, and in the brightness beyond the midday sun, he saw and heard that heavenly voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, when a Christian preacher who is faithful to the Master is criticized, it's not so much the man. The man would be quite acceptable as long as they preached according. He would preach according to the preferences and the peculiar delights of the particular brand of religion that he's facing. As long as you would preach something acceptable to them, the man would be quite acceptable, whatever his accent. But the moment that Christ's true word comes in, there is a resistance and a resentment, as we were saying in the morning. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you, and it hates me in you. It is Christ who is the offense against every false religion. He is the great offender. And we are only the messengers. It's not that these Jews have some particular dislike for Paul. If he'd only tone it down, they would like him very well, and Barnabas too. After all, they are eminent rabbis in the Jewish community, or where in Jerusalem. After all, they are respectable Jews. It is that they are now serving a different master. And it's the master that they cannot stomach. So every criticism and objection that is made against a true Christian is really ultimately directed against Christ. It is Christ who is the great offense, and he is the continual target. And if we would only abandon him, we would be quite welcome into the ranks of the unbelievers, or into the peculiarities of their religious tradition, whatever it is. That's the picture of the unbelief. You see, unbelief is never some innocent, passive thing. Unbelief is a deadly deciding against Christ. It is a decision with enormous implications for eternity. It is taking the devil's side. It's believing lies rather than believing the truth. To say no to the gospel is to say yes to something that is not the gospel. And when these Jews were stirred up in themselves, it was because they had their own personal antagonisms to the Christ of the gospel. You see, we're told here that the apostles continued to speak concerning the testimony of the Lord and the word of his grace. It was a gracious word that they were preaching. It's the word of pure grace that is the offense to so many. God so loved the world. I have spoken to more than one parent, and they don't like that text. And they will kill it off by the death of a thousand cuts. And they will qualify it. And they will say, well, it doesn't mean the world. Well, if it doesn't mean the world, what does it mean then? You tell me what it means. I'm waiting to be taught. John 3:16, God so loved the world. If it doesn't mean what it says, then please tell me what it means, and I will stop committing heresies in my preaching about it. It means the world. And as B.B. Warfield says, it's not the world in all its bigness, it's the world in its badness. It's not a big world. The world isn't big. But the world is immensely bad. And it's that bad world that God loves. Because it's still his world. And he still has an interest and a desire that it does not perish. And he loves it. And he cares for it. God loves the world, and whosoever anywhere in the whole world who believes in Christ, they will be saved. Whatever their original creed or color or race may well have been. He is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of all the world. And there were great arguments in the Scottish Church over this. Sandomanism and all different kinds, the Marrow Men, and all these different arguments that have arisen down through the ages. And here it's a message of grace. God commends His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the sinners and the unclean, the riffraff. He died for the gutter dwellers and the cursers and the swearers, the sinners, the blasphemers. He died that they might have life and have it more abundantly. There's a great mystery in all of this, but you can't preach the gospel and qualify it constantly with theological restrictions. You have to preach the gospel with a spear point of grace, always a message, a testimony of the word of His grace, because it is always by grace alone that any sinner is saved. So we have here the real iniquity of unbelief. It's not some passive, innocent thing. It's not some mental difficulty. It's a moral problem. Unbelief regarding the gospel is a moral rejection of the standards of the gospel and the demands of the gospel. That is where the offense comes. And that is where unbelief takes on its sinister and its most dangerous note. Because there's no neutrality. And as Jesus said, if we're not for Him, it means we're against Him. Even if we think He's a great guy, like John Lennon thought, a great guy. But John Lennon, as you know, was no Christian. But he was prepared to give a place to Jesus as a great guy. No, no, it's not as easy as all that. He who is not for me. Lennon was never for Christ. Gandhi was never for Christ, despite their admiration for Him, publicly stated. So the first thing is, there's a pattern of ministry that emerges when Paul went from place to place. And there's also a pattern of unbelief, not as some sort of silent, secret, personal issue that we keep to ourselves. Birds of a feather flock together, and believers will gather together instinctively, and unbelievers will do so likewise, and they will seek to solicit others to march under their banner and to the beat of their particular unbelieving drum. That's what's being spoken of here. But the third thing we want to notice is this. The way that Paul and Barnabas dealt with this unbelief. And it's rather interesting. The language that is used is rather instructive. Long time, therefore, they abode there, they speaking boldly on the Lord. And the Lord gave them testimony, and they gave testimony unto the word of His grace by granting the apostles to perform signs and wonders in the midst of this ocean of unbelief. God is saying, I'm with you, and here's the evidence. And here's the evidence to the unbelievers too. Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, what is really being said here? Long time, therefore, they abode there. Did the apostles Paul and Barnabas stay there out of pure stubbornness? The more the unbelievers were numbered and the more they became publicly offensive and obviously antagonistic, were the apostles digging in their heels and saying, well, we can dig in our heels too. And the more you oppose, the more we will oppose you. Is that what's being told? No, that is not what's being told. What is being told here is not that the apostles continued there to minister despite the opposition. They continued to minister because of the opposition. Because just as there were people increasingly unbelieving, there were people increasingly believing. And so they abode there because there was opposition. And they knew that they were on the right track because there was opposition. As our Lord Jesus Christ reminded His disciples, When you speak the word, as Paul reminded Timothy as we were commenting in the morning, the more you live godly, the more you will be opposed. When opposition comes, that is a sign of grace to the believer. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Woe unto you if everybody thinks you're a great preacher and a great guy. That's a mark of the false prophet. But Jesus warned his disciples, when you see men rising up against you and you know that what you're preaching and teaching is founded upon the words of the scripture, then you take heart, because that's a sign that you are there, you are doing the Lord's work there. Just as Christ did. He wasn't discouraged by the opposition of the devil and the unbelievers. They were increasing in boldness, Paul and Barnabas. They were increasingly waxing with encouragements and courage. And furthermore, they were, as it were, increasingly encouraged in their ministry, because the Lord was giving evidence to them that he was with them by the signs and the wonders that he was permitting them to be able to accomplish by their hands, the apostles Barnabas and Paul. And so here we have a principle. How long should a man stay in a particular place where there is opposition to his ministry? How long should a man give up at the first sign of hostility and the first sign of trouble? Is it time for him? That is not a sign that he should leave. That's not even remotely a sign that he should leave. As long as there are those who welcome him and gather to hear his word, he is to remain there. We'll come to the time to depart just in a moment, because that's the final point I want to end. There comes a time when we do depart. And Paul and Barnabas, they left Antioch in Pisidia. They are going to leave Iconium. They are going to leave Lystra. They're going to leave Derbe. There comes a time when it is right to go. But there also is a time when to go before that time is right is to go prematurely. And so Paul and Barnabas, they continued because the Lord was with them and the Lord was encouraging them, and they were actually waxing bold as they saw the signs and the wonders of believing multitudes and the works of the Lord. And it does raise the question, and it's a question that I've had to ask, because I've had my share of criticism over the last 30 and more years now. But I've always had my share of encouragements too. And the reason that we are determined to stay is not because we're going to dig in our heels with Scottish thronness, but because of a sense of call. There are those who want to hear what we have to say. If they will listen to you, Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out preaching, whatever city or town you go to, if they are willing to listen to you, stay there. As long as they're willing to have you, you have them. It's only when they rouse up such opposition that it becomes impossible to stay that you then depart and you wipe the dust off your feet. A preacher of the gospel can have every encouragement to remain in the ministry as long as there are some indications that God is with him. And he will have those indications, not with some subjective feelings only, but with objective evidences of people's growth, people being encouraged. Letters nowadays, it's on the internet. I got a letter just the other day that was a very encouraging letter, actually. People sometimes encourage us because I think people know that we need encouragements. Our Lord Jesus Christ needed encouragements when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane all on his own. Could you not even watch with me for an hour? He said to the disciples. The longing for that human, compassion, sympathetic support. We're with you all the way, Lord. None of them were with him. And that was to him a great source of added sorrowfulness. And so here Paul and Barnabas, they're continuing. And the Lord is vindicating their stay by the signs and the wonders. There's nothing new in opposition. Every congregation, I was speaking to a man in Sydney, a minister, a number of years ago now. He said that he was becoming discouraged by the opposition in the congregation that he was in. He's gone now, the man. And I said to him, but don't you have any believers in your congregation? Oh yes, he says there are encouraging signs. I said, well, stay for their sake. Stay for their sake. Never mind those discouragers. You look after the sheep, and the goats will look after themselves. That was what the Reverend William Still used to say. Care for the sheep, and the goats will look after themselves. And our primary task is like the Good Shepherd, as we're trying to say on Wednesday, take care of the flock, feed the flock of God. And as long as there are evidences that some of the flock are being encouraged and built up in their most holy faith, that's how Paul and Barnabas stayed on. And we're told that they stayed on for a long time. We don't know how long. This first missionary journey was actually the shortest of Paul's three missionary journeys. The other ones lasted, probably each of them lasted twice as long as this one, the first one. And it seems that they got longer and longer. The first one is the shortest. The next one was longer, almost about up to 4 years maybe. And the last one was, as far as we know, over 4 years. The first missionary journey lasted for something less than 2 years. Some would even say less than 1 year. We don't know for sure. So we're not being dogmatic about it. But we do know that Paul would stay, and in Iconium he stayed for some considerable time. And giving testimony, boldly speaking in the Lord. And the word of the Lord was being spread abroad, the work of the gospel vindicated by the signs and the wonders of the apostles. But then the final point that I want to emphasize this morning, in fact this evening, we've looked at the pattern of ministry that Paul and Barnabas were following, and that Paul never apparently abandoned in all the 30 and more years of his preaching career. He never began to do something different. He followed a well-tried and a well-proven pattern of ministry. And we looked at the opposition. Opposition is never some innocent little private secret thing. It always wants to go public, and it wants to gather as many adherents on its side as it possibly can do. And here the apostles' response to unbelief is to stay there. As long as there are those who are willing to listen, stay where you are. Paul had to be encouraged to remain in Corinth, you remember, in Acts chapter 19. Where the Lord appeared to him in a vision, that cesspit of a place, Corinth. And the Lord appeared to him to encourage him. Keep on, Paul, hold not thy peace. No man shall lay on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And Paul stayed there for another 18 months, despite the opposition. He stayed for another 18 months preaching the word of the Lord among them. But the issue or the question does arise, when then is it right to go? If there are times when it is right for a man to stay, what then are the times when a man recognizes it's time to go? We're told from verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully, this is now physical violence that is being planned and plotted against Paul and Barnabas, and to stone them. And to stone them means to stone them to death, not just a few little stones or pebbles, as we used to do when we were boys, playing, throwing stones at each other. No, this is stoning with a deadly intent, to stone them. Then they were made aware of it, and they fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and into the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel, there they evangelized. So there is a time to remain, and there is a time to go. Now, this again is a choice that men have to determine for themselves. But the point is, there is a time to wipe the dust of a place off your feet. And it is when your life becomes in jeopardy, or when perhaps by staying there you are putting other people's lives in jeopardy. Because here is violence against the apostles. They are the leaders, so to speak. They are the main targets, but they are not going to be the only targets. You remember Paul himself, he knew all about persecution. He knew the mind of a persecutor, and he knew that you didn't just limit your persecutions to those who were the top dogs, the chief preachers among the Christian community. You went and you got the women and you got the men together. You got every believer that you could find and you would hail them all to prison. That was what Paul knew. Persecutors did that. Of course you silence the preachers. They are always top of the list. But I don't know of any persecution, and I don't know all persecutions, let me tell you. But I, in my little reading of church history, ancient and modern, I don't know of any persecution ever that has stopped at the imprisonment or the death of the clergy or the preachers. Because once the mob against Christ get a taste for the blood of the saints, there's a bloodletting, imprisonments. Stalin silenced many of his own people, silenced many of the clergy of the Orthodox Church, but he didn't leave it there. He built special gulags away back in Siberia, not only there, but there also. Especially for Christians. There were whole Christian communities because he didn't limit it to simply preaching or, as it were, imprisoning the leaders, the clergy of the church. You get right down, root it out, root and branch. You get rid of the stock, then you get rid of the branches, so that not a thing remains. Raise it, raise it, raise it. Obliterate the name of Christ once and for all and forever. Paul understood that. And by remaining in Iconium, he wasn't going to allow persecution to reach that level of rage and outrage. He was going to be the principal target, so he would go, and in so doing, abate somewhat the bloodlust of those opposers. And so if my remaining in a certain place causes danger to other people, then that's time for me to go to some other place. But also there is the other consideration, my own life. You see, martyrdom is not something that is to be sought out. That was one of the things that the early church fathers had to preach very much against, because there was a kind of martyr mentality began to develop among certain kinds of Christians in the early Christian centuries. Men wanted to be martyrs. They admired those who were in the arena and they wanted to join them. And so they would do things that they knew perfectly well would arouse the ire of the Roman authorities, and they'd be arrested and they would be put into the arena, and they would imagine that they were suffering for Christ. They were not suffering for Christ, they were suffering for their own aggrandizement. They wanted to be among the martyrs. Let's not have that desire. That's a form of madness. And Christ never taught that. He told his disciples to flee from one. If they persecute you, flee to another place. But there comes a time when you must recognize that the time has now come. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, he escaped on a number of occasions because his hour was not yet come. But there came the time when he recognized the hour is come. It's time now for me to die. And if you and I are going ever to suffer our lives, laying down our lives for the cause of the gospel, I think that we will have intimations of this from the scriptures, that the time of my departure is now at hand. In chapter 17, the apostle Paul, if you go back to chapter 17, he's at Thessalonica. And then at verse number 10, there was a persecution arose, a trouble arose in Thessalonica. And we're told that Paul and his companions, Paul and Silas, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. They took him away. They sent him out of Thessalonica because his life was being endangered there. And Paul accepted that his hour was not yet come. The time of his departure was not yet. He had work to do. and we're told that they went into Berea. And then from Berea there was trouble. They stirred up the people at verse 14 in Berea. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. They sent him away from Berea because there was trouble in which his life was becoming endangered. And when Paul wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, that we're reading together, he said, "The hour of my departure is at hand. It's now time for me to go. No possibility, no desire even to escape." He was looking forward to going, looking back over his life with a clear conscience and a sense of a job well done. And the last act of his life was going to be poured out as an oblation to God. "I am ready to be offered as a drink offering." His very life's blood poured out would be an offering to the Lord. And it wasn't going to be a dismal affair for the apostle. He looks back on his life and he recognizes that he has kept to the faith. He has finished the course. He has run the race. And now, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Stephen, you may remember, when he was being stoned to death, he knew that his hour was come, and he looked forward. "I see Jesus," he said, "sitting, standing at the right hand of God." And so there is a time for us to recognize it's time now to go. And Paul and Barnabas recognizes that by remaining in Iconium, their lives were now endangered. And they probably were putting other people's lives in danger also. And who knows, once their blood was spilt, who knows where the bloodlust would be satisfied. So they went away to repeat the same pattern of ministry and the same message. They went away to Lystra. And as we shall see next time, Paul was stoned at Lystra. And then he left Lystra. He didn't remain after the stoning. He went away to Derbe. And there in Derbe, he also preached the gospel. He evangelized. So that's the pattern. The pattern of ministry. Unbelief of a very dangerous and sinister, deadly kind. Remaining there as long as it is God's will to do so. And there will always be some evidences that God is with us. Always some evidence. He never sends his servants, as it were, going a warfare at their own expenses or without resources. The Lord always stands by us. But there is a time also to go. And the wisdom is in knowing when to stay and when to go. But the message always must be the same. Wherever we go, whatever the circumstances, the ministry is always the preaching of the grace, the gospel, the grace of God. That is the task of the ministry. And Paul fulfilled it very well. And wherever he went, it was the same thing over and over and over again. So we can learn from this. May God bless his word to us.